We're going to be finishing up Philippians this morning, and we'll be in chapter 4, the last chapter, if you want to start turning that direction in your Bible. As I start, I have an honest confession to make to you. In a way, I hate the ice cream man. I cannot stand the ice cream man. And I looked all over the internet, I found all kinds of pictures of the ice cream man, but this was the one that I liked the best, sort of this ominous-looking fellow who's the ice cream man. The reason why part of me hates the ice cream man, and I do, I mean, we had the ice cream truck going through our neighborhood when I was a kid, but what I don't like about the ice cream man is he takes this nice content moment, right, in the day, and he turns it into cravings for something that children don't need, they can't afford, and he turns total contentment into complete discontentment. And if we're honest, I think we look at our lives, there's a lot of ice cream trucks out there in our lives. They all don't go around piping out, you know, whimsical music or something like that through speakers, but they definitely bring discontent to our lives. For me, one of the things that one of my ice cream trucks is driving down the road and seeing, especially about a 2001 Ford, and I know it's got a 7.3 diesel in it, and it's for sale on the side of the road, right? It brings discontent to my life because I want it. It's newer, or I want to replace Stephanie's small truck with an Excursion with a 7.3 in it. That's one of my ice cream trucks. I found another ice cream truck. Maybe this would be yours. I started thinking about my toilet. Yes, that's what I said, my toilet. And I found a Japanese toilet maker now makes a high-tech toilet for $5,000. It's called the NeoRest toilet. Look at this thing. I mean, it looks all space-agey and everything, right? But check out this toilet. It has an automatic open and closing lid. It has three cleansing modes. It has hands-free automatic flush. It has a cyclone siphon jet flushing system at 1.6 gallons. It has an adjustable warm air dryer. I'll let you figure that one out. It has a, which my wife would love, it has a, because after me, it has a built-in air purifying system. It has oscillating and pulsating comfort washing. I'll let you figure that one out as well, too. Front and rear cleansing, a self-cleaning nozzle, a remote control, adjustable heated seat, adjustable spray with precision positioning. I have no idea what that is for. An energy-saving timer and a manual override function, and probably one of the nicest things, the adjustable water temperature. That's the NeoRest 600. Now, your ice cream truck may not be an F-350 or a toilet, but I guarantee there's something in your life, something that you run across that brings you feelings of discontent. We've talked about in the last several weeks, because Paul's been talking about in Philippians, about worry and anxiety and how that steals joy from you, keeps you from becoming a joyful person. Well, being discontent can do exactly the same thing. If we want to be joyful, somehow we need to figure out how to be content in our current situation. The good news is that no matter what is happening in your life, it doesn't matter. You can know contentment. God's word tells us how to do it. So we're going to turn our attention there, and we're going to see from Paul's writing how it is that we might be content. So we'll start in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the book. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a lot of, this is a huge piece of text, and we're not going to be able to cover everything that's in here. I hope to be able to return to this piece because there's so much in here that I think we could, there's several sermons. We could learn so much from all of this. But what I want to focus on mainly is that first section when Paul talks about being content. And Paul, I think, brings out really three big main points here on, you know, what is the secret? How is it that we would be content? And the first point, I think, that he brings out starting in verse 10 is you have to rejoice in what you have. Rejoice in what you have. This is a command. It's be satisfied, literally, with what you have. The American dream. We all hear about this. Many of us chase this American dream. But the American dream, and don't get me wrong, I love this country. I think it's the last great hope of the world. I've fought for this country. My friends have died for this country. I love this country, and I think that God has great purposes for his glory through this country. But the American dream, it's a sham. Because it's never ending. It will not fulfill anyone. I found some research that was done, a survey that was done, and they said that they asked people, one, how much do you make a year, and what would it take for you to make, how much money would you have to make in order to achieve, quote, the American dream? They found that with people with household incomes under $25,000, the poll said that the people believed that it would take an average of $54,000 to fulfill the American dream. The same survey also showed that those who make $100,000, well, they say that it's going to take $192,000 to get to their version of the American dream. It never ends. It's always more, more, and more, and it never fulfills. But the Bible is very clear and speaks to us on this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, God had penned, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." It's very hard for us as Americans. It's very hard for us as consumers to be content with just what we have, what God has provided. And we lose sight of the fact that God is all-knowing. And he knows your needs exactly. Now, look, just looking here at Paul, right? Paul has needs. He has real needs. His circumstances, some would gauge, are horrendous right now. He has very little provision, no earthly possessions. He's in prison, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting his possible execution. Yet throughout the whole thing, he's rejoicing, and he's full of joy. He has true joy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote, when he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy and Paul are going to be meeting up soon. Paul had real, tangible needs. He wrote that when you come, bring the cloak, the jacket, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. He doesn't even have a coat. And Timothy has to find the one that Paul left behind and bring it to him just so that Paul would have a coat. We all have material needs, food, shelter, clothing, and God knows all of those needs. And he knows and he's going to provide exactly what we need. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He knows your needs, and he wants to be able to provide those for you. Needs and wants, two very different things. We want a lot of things in this world. I want another 7.3 power stroke. Do I need it? No. I don't even deserve to have the one I have. Do I need it? No. Do I want it? Yes. But God knows exactly what your needs are. And God may meet, he's going to meet those needs. But don't be surprised if your needs are met in a rather unusual way. Just look at your salvation. How blessed is it that you are saved, that you're a child of God? You and I ran in rebellion with literally our backs turned and our middle fingers up at God, running away from him. But he knew our need. He knew that we needed a Savior. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because he knew that need of mankind, and he sent his one and only Son to this earth. And he knew that you needed to be saved, that you needed to be plucked out of darkness. And he met that need, I'm sure, in a very unusual way. Every one of us in this room has a testimony, a story to tell of how God did that. And they're all different. Like I tell the kids, it's like they're like snowflakes. No two testimonies are the same. God's mind and God's way of doing things are imaginable. And so many times he'll meet your need, but don't be surprised that it's going to be in an unusual way. Some of the ways that he does this, sometimes he meets your needs directly. We're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, and there are some great, this is a great book. If you've never read 1 Kings or 2 Kings, great, great books. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah, what's happening here in the background is God has poured out some wrath on the people because the people have turned from him. They're worshiping idols, and God has declared that there's going to be a drought. And so this drought is coming, but Elijah, who's a prophet of God, who's a faithful follower of God, runs into he has real needs to live, to survive as a human being. And this is what was written down in history. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" So God's sending a drought. Verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." A very unusual way for God to provide, but that was God's choice. That's how he was going to take care of Elijah. He told him where the water was, and he provided food for him in morning and night. So it may be he sends it directly. Now, sometimes, you know, he could do something supernatural like ravens, or he could do something supernatural like manna from heaven, like the Israelites experienced. Oftentimes, He chooses to use us, though. He chooses to use his people. And part of that reason is so that we would get a blessing, too. We continue to read in 1 Kings there. In verse 8, it says, "When the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose," his faithfulness, "and he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God,'" notice that God is using a non-believer here, because she says it's your God. She didn't say the Lord my God. She said your God. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." This was going to be their last meal. That's all they had left. They were going to have one final meal, and then she said they were going to die. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, and make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So even in providing needs, sometimes he's going to use you, and your needs will be met, but he's using you so that you might be a blessing or bring truth to somebody else. The Christmas boxes, great example. Somebody is in need. Maybe you are in need. Maybe you need a Christmas box for your home that you would eat. And maybe he wants you to invite somebody into your home to share that meal with you, that you might share the truth of God with them. How will God meet your needs? He may send it directly to you, or he may also send others. He may meet your need through others. The Philippians here, they sent this gift to Paul. It had been 10 years since Paul planted that church in Philippi. But when God placed Paul on their heart, they sent, and it says that they gave out of their poverty. We know from other scriptures in the New Testament that the churches in Macedonia, which Philippi is the one of them, were not wealthy churches at all. But they gave abundantly, it says, beyond their means. Now, they didn't have Visas and American Expresses and things like that, which that when it means that they gave beyond their means, they were giving out of their poverty. But they sent, even though when it says in the scripture that they lacked opportunity, it wasn't that they lacked the chance to give to Paul, because they had given to him previously. They knew of Paul's plight. They knew of, as he's going on these missionary journeys, his needs. They had sent to him. That's not the opportunity. The opportunity was that they didn't have the means, but now when the time came, they gave. It says in the scripture, it says, "You have been revived," right? That literally means you're flourishing again. It's like you're blooming again. And I think about our place out. We live out near the Pawnee grasslands, and right now, you know, everything is, once the snow melts off, everything's brown, right? But every single spring, these prairie flowers just flourish. They just come, it's like they come out of nowhere. After a long, cold winter in the spring, they come alive. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. There's a need, there's an opportunity, and you're coming alive. You've been revived. God put Paul on their heart, and they acted. What prompted them to do this? Well, God did. God did. And this is an important point here. When God lays something on your heart, do it. Don't sit around and wait. The opportunity is there. He's giving you, just like Paul said, now the opportunity has arose. Give it. Take it. Go ahead. Galatians chapter 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What it's saying here is especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those in the church body. If there's an opportunity, take it. Give. Seize that opportunity. And then in verse 12, Paul's saying, look, regardless of what God provides, rejoice in it. Later on in Hebrews, the writer wrote in Hebrews 13, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So there's this contentment, there's this satisfaction. But unfortunately, and I'll ask you the question, what brings satisfaction to your life? Is it cars or gadgets or high-speed toilets or you know, what is it? Keeping up, maybe it's keeping up with the neighbors. That always seems so funny to me, you know, the keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe even we want to be the Joneses. We're not content with what we have. It's always greener on the other side. Instead of 25,000, I need 54,000. Instead of 100,000, I need to have 192,000. Instead of complaining, which Paul never complains, instead of complaining about what we lack, how about praising God for what we have? How you know, it's you know, the, I can just think, you know, the widow, you know, she had all of this. We have all of this. Guess what? We have all of this and Jesus too. How glorious is that? How many people in comparison around the world have none of this? And how many don't have Jesus? Look at how blessed we are. The second point in verse 11, I think, that Paul brings up is we need to be content and rest in our situation, whatever our circumstances might be. Paul is a contented man. Even though he's in jail, he's not fretting or fuming or complaining. He's in a very difficult situation, but he's content. What does it mean to be content? Well, we look at Paul in his life. I think, first of all, to be content, it's not self-satisfaction. In other words, we don't trust in ourselves in our satisfaction, or we don't rely on ourselves. Because you know what? You'll always fail yourself. And other people will fail you too. But we settle and we're content in Christ. And we should never settle for we should never settle for less than being our best in Christ. Let me explain this here. In other words, there's no excuse for not doing what God desires. We should be ambitious Christians, not ambitious how the world defines it, but ambitious and still be right with God. We shouldn't be satisfied of being, you know, the office boy when God desires us to be the president. We shouldn't settle on just making C's in school when God desires that we make A's. We shouldn't be content with sit back and just play third string on the team when God desires that we be All-American. And even to be a Christian, we shouldn't just settle for being just a Christian. But we should be ambitious. And what does God desire? God desires you that you would shake the world for him. And so we should be ambitious, but we can be ambitious and still be right with God. All through history, you can look at the great heroes of the faith. And they were regular people like you and me. Look at the disciples. They were a bunch of poor, uneducated fishermen. You look at, you know, D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon, all these heroes of the faith. They could have very easily settled. D.L. Moody worked in a shoe store. I mean, he could have settled and been a shoe salesman his whole life. But he didn't stop there. He strove for what does God desire for my life? And God shook the world with D.L. Moody. If you remember back as we've been through Philippians here, there's so much in this book, and we've been in it for several months. But if you look back, it's like Paul has this holy discontent, right? In chapter 2, verse 12, he wrote, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Drive on. Fear of God. And remember that fear is a holy, awesome respect. It's not a, you know, Friday the 13th or Edward Scissorhands fear. It's an awesomeness, an awe. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." A victorious, ambitious attitude, striving for what God would have, what Christ has. When it comes to sin as Christians, for Christians who sin knowingly, it's not because we can't do the will of God. It's because we won't do the will of God. We are not in bondage to sin anymore. Sin, it should not control us. And so it's not that we can't do the will of God, because The Holy Spirit, God himself, is dwelling inside of us. It's not that we can't, it's that we won't. Now, of course, because we are imperfect, praise the Lord, we're going to sin ignorantly, right? We're going to do something that we don't knowingly go out and sin, but we ignorantly sin. But praise the Lord for the grace of God. We're always in need of, and we always have, we're covered in the cleansing blood of Jesus. So we don't need to be in fear that if we do sin, well, I didn't realize that sin, and I slipped up, and you get to heaven, and somehow you're kicked out, or you're not let in because of that unrecognized sin. Jesus died for your sins, past, present, and future, even the sins that you're not aware of. When you become a child of God, you don't become all-knowing. God puts you on a new path, and he starts to dwell inside of you to change you from the inside out. But praise the Lord, we're covered in the grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter what we do, we've been forgiven. And so, but there are times that we know the will of God. We understand it. We read it. The Holy Spirit tells us what the will of God is. And when we know the will of God, there's no excuse, none, for not doing it. So it's not a self-satisfaction. It's settling and being ambitious in Christ. It's also being content is not self-sufficiency, which means you're not relying on your own self. You hear these motivational speakers, right? This garbage coming out all the time. And, you know, you might even hear these so-called evangelists or these, you know, preachers on TV. And we don't have cable at our house, so we've got an antenna. And it's amazing how many wacky stations we get over the antenna. And about 75% of them are full of just heretical, happy preachers who are trying to get your money. I like what Mark Driscoll says. He's going to start buying a bunch of handkerchiefs at Walmart and dabbing them on his forehead and then selling them for $29.95 and make a killing off it. It's ridiculous. But what these speakers will say is that you can do anything you want. Just put your mind to it. And we know that that's absolutely not true. Tony Robbins, who's one of these motivational speakers, the reason why this is such garbage is because it's totally man-centered. It's complete self-sufficiency. Tony Robbins said, "Beliefs have the power to create, the power to destroy. Human beings have the awesome ability to take any experience of their lives and create a meaning that disempowers them or one that literally can save their lives." How much more self-sufficient? You can be your own savior, is what he's saying. Absolute heretical garbage. Paul writes in here that he says, "I have learned." This is a good point here. We've been talking about, Paul has been combating this false teaching that's been going on. We talked about the Judaizers, but previous to that, we talked about the Gnostics, or these people that believe that you can be enlightened and have this supreme knowledge, and that's how you're really saved. And he uses the same language that they use. He literally steals their language when he says, "I have learned." And what they would say is that they're moved by nothing outside of themselves. They have this knowledge inside. They're completely independent of all things and all people. They don't need anything. They don't need anyone else. They don't need church, God, the Bible, or anything. T.R. Glover said that these people, also known as Stoics, and we have Stoics even today, he said the Stoics made the heart a desert and called it peace. It's not about self-sufficiency. It's about Christ's sufficiency. And the other thing that contentment is it's self-surrender. This is the very essence of Christianity, self-surrender. It means to surrender yourself is not to be self-contained, but we know that we have everything that we need by the grace of God. He gives it to us. And this word that's used here, that Paul uses, this language, it's used to describe a city that is cut off from all outside support. like a city that's been besieged, and it's all the avenues in and out are cut off, so they can't get any supplies into the city. It's cut off. We are cut off. We should be cut off from the world, but we have everything that we need. God has given that to us. It's kind of like a, you know, I know this analogy will break down quickly, but I think of a cruise ship, right? It's literally this floating city. It's got everything it needs. Water, food, sanitation, everything. That ship could stay out for a long, long time. It's self-sufficient because it has everything inside. And this is the essence of Christianity, because it's a God dependence, because God has put in all these hidden resources, all the things that we need inside the Christian. In John chapter 4, God wrote, "But whoever drinks of the water," I'm sorry, this is Jesus speaking, "but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And when we're self-surrendered and we're sufficient in what God has already given us, and we're confident in that, we're content in that, that this allows us just to accept our situation. Wherever we're at, we can accept it. But a lot of times, we don't trust God, and we don't really believe these truths. And it's like when you're watching television and you see the commercials for the, you know, the abandoned animals or things like that, and you see the puppy is just chewing at the cage, right? That's our situation in life a lot of times. We're chewing at, we're not content with, we've got to get out or move. There's got to be something more. We're not content with where we're at. For some reason, this image popped into my head this week of being content with what I have and being joyful in it. And I saw a picture of a young boy, and he's on this giant log, and he's riding the log, and he's a professional bull rider. That log is a bull, and he believes that log is, he's content with that log of what he has. So we can accept our situation and be joyful in it. We can also adapt to our situation. God, we know that God allows adversity in our lives for a very good reason. And that adversity is going to grow our hope, Romans says, our hope in Jesus. That's where our true riches are. And we can even in our situation, whatever it may be, we can appropriate it. What I mean by that is, in any situation, every circumstance that God puts in your life, every one of those events is an opportunity to share Jesus, no matter what it is. Remember back, again, as we look back at Paul's writing in chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And then at the end, as we finished here in our text, he says at the very end, in verse 22, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Paul's imprisonment has given him the opportunity to share the gospel with people who would otherwise not hear it, Roman guards. And these Roman guards have gone back to Caesar's household and shared it with their co-workers, their fellow guards, and even probably some of the family members of Caesar. Every situation that God gives us becomes an opportunity to make Jesus known. And then lastly, the third point Paul brings out, I think, here is that we need to realize where our true strength comes from. Paul doesn't write in here and says, "Well, I can't do this or I can't do that." That's the language of pessimism. And we hear this talk all around us, wherever we go, right? The church can't grow. Or I can't be great for God. A Christian, you know, might say, "Well, I can't witness." Those are all, that's not what God has for us. If we think we can't do something, then what do? We pray. We become more dependent on God. We seek His will and what He would have in the situation. Paul also doesn't say, "I can," because that's the language of presumption. I can do it. People say all the time, "Well, I can run my own life. I did for 17 years. I got it. It's under control. I don't need God. I don't need church. I don't need the Bible. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm the master of my own fate. Me, me, and me. This is kind of a funny little thing, but I think it's good to remember this. If you take the word Christian and you remove the word Christ, what are you left with? I-A-N, right? I ain't nothing. You take out Christ, you ain't nothing. Remember that. Every time you see that word Christian, and you wear that name tag by the blood of Christ, you wear the name tag of Christian. That's your identity. Take out Christ, though, and I ain't nothing. What Paul does say, he says, I can through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the language of power, of Christian power. This is the Christian life. This is victory over temptation. This is grace for any trouble that you might have and strength for any task that's put in front of you. And when he says all things, what does he mean? Does it mean he can jump off a building without a parachute, stop a speeding locomotive, maybe, you know, play an instrument that you've never played before? I don't know, but when he says in verse 12, all things, he means all things, because Jesus has the power to face anything that might be in your life. He's already conquered the world. He's already defeated death. We know from the end of Scripture that he wins all. He gives us the power to cope. He gives us the power to have hope. He gives us the power to be content regardless of the circumstances. And people, we see it all the time. Maybe you've even experienced this in your life. People succumb to the situation simply because they can't cope. But Jesus gives us the power to face anything that comes in our life. And in all of that, that's where the true contentment comes from. And then he says, it strengthens me, right? That literally means it infuses strength. It infuses strength into your life. And the huge part here is that he writes in the present tense. He doesn't say he will strengthen me, or someday he's going to strengthen me, or someday, right? He says, no, he strengthens me today, and he strengthens you today. Be encouraged in that. In all of this, as we go through, we see this common thread of what is true joy? How do we find and know true joy? And that's what Paul talks about all throughout through Philippians. But make no mistake, these aren't, you know, Tony Robbins or, you know, L. Ron Hubbard feel-good cliches. It's very clear in Paul's writings that it is in Christ we find true joy. It's in Christ where we find real contentment. Let me close with this. There's a famous story that there was a wealthy Englishman lived in England, and he had this massive art collection. And at the time, this was in the 50s or something like that, it was worth about $2 million U.S. dollars. An extensive art collection, very, very valuable. And he had one son, and he loved this son very, very dearly. And in his will, his desire was initially that his son would get the entire art collection. Unfortunately, the son was killed in World War II. And so since this Englishman had no other living relatives, no heirs, he stipulated in his will that upon his death, all the art would be auctioned off, but the requirement was that he had one portrait of his son, and that art piece had to be the first one to sell at the auction. So they get everybody together. They have this. The man dies, and they get everybody together to have this big, massive art auction. People from all over the world come, are in attendance, because there are some priceless pieces of art inside of this collection. And the rich man's lawyer, the Englishman's lawyer, stands up and informs everybody that according to his will, this picture of the son has to be the first art piece that's sold. And so they start the auction, the bidding is open, and no one bids on this because they're waiting for all these priceless pieces that are going to become come later. Well, in attendance that day was a former servant of the Englishman. And this servant had a deep love for this son. He knew the son before he was killed, and he cared for this son. He helped raise this son. And he was the only one who made a bid on this picture, this portrait of the son. And so finally the auctioneer says, you know, sold, you know, going once, going twice, sold. And when he does that, the rich man's lawyer immediately stands up and says, ladies and gentlemen, the auction is now closed. According to the Englishman's will, whoever purchased the portrait of the owner's son was to receive the rest of the entire collection as well. And the point here is that if you have the son, you've got it all. That's where the contentment is. If you are in Christ, if you are and you abide in Christ, you can rest in that contentment. And that's where you'll find your true joy. Let's pray.